Please be seated. You know, kind of coming to the last chapel service before spring break can kind of be something of an unsettling experience, because you can't help but wonder if maybe that rapture took place after all and you didn't quite make the cut. There is something, it's not quite the rapture, but there is something that happens that's kind of like it around spring break, apart from this mass exodus of students, but certainly that prompts this mass exodus of students, and that is different parts of the world start to look pretty good. One day, you are in this bleak, unforgiving and harsh landscape, and then the next, a glorious, sunshiny, and warm new place. A total transfer of your being to some place new. It's days like this that our eyes start to go southward towards the Bahamas, or to Cancun, or to Florida, or to Nebraska. I have a student go, but even Nebraska sounds pretty good right now, right? As long as it's going the correct direction, then it's sounding pretty good. What is it that's making these places look so good to us right now? The Bahamas has plenty of problems. Florida has plenty of problems. What is it that makes them look so great right now? It's looking at them through eyes that are encrusted with ice. That bleak start makes the whole rest of the world to the south look so good. In our text today, there's something like that as well, where a perspective is changed because our author Paul starts with such a bleak opening. It changes his whole perspective on the world. Now, this letter is the second one that Paul sends to the church at Corinth. Corinth was Paul's problem congregation. They were an irksome group and kind of a nasty one. Corinth had a reputation, even in the secular world, as being a pretty revolting place. It was the Vegas of the day. If you were being a particularly horrible human being, they would say that you were living like a Corinthian. And the congregation that was there was not immune from these effects. This all pressed in on them rather hard, too. So you had all sorts of ludicrous nastiness going on there. You had the Christians in the congregation suing one another. You had a guy who was sleeping with his stepmom. And as a result of all this vileness, of course, there was plenty of false doctrine that was coming in as well. Paul sends to the church in Corinth, as it's in all of this difficulty, a missionary. And as an attachment with that missionary, he also sends along the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, and it is full of harsh law. There's plenty of grace, but he lets them have it in 1 Corinthians. And the Holy Spirit works through the word, works on the hearts of the Corinthian believers, and they really do start to come around. He works quite a transformation in them. So grateful they are to have received this kind of grace that they start taking up a collection to go to Jerusalem to help with the work of the church. But even still, even with this very strong turnaround that got worked by, through the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians, there's still some holdouts out there who really don't hold Paul in very high esteem. They're claiming that he's in this really for his own good, and that when they give that money over for the work in Jerusalem, he's going to take it and line his own pockets. After all, if they were really as bad as he was letting on in 1 Corinthians, why is he bothering with them at all? Why not just let them be and go someplace else where the people are more pleasant and a little bit less revolting, and where you can walk the streets and not want to end your day in a vat of penicillin? Seriously, they kind of have something of a point. I mean, why not? Why not walk away? Why not go somewhere more pleasant? Why would he continue to wade into their nasty, horrid little port city? He sends 2 Corinthians as a response to many of these thoughts. And our text today is taken from that second letter they sent to the church at Corinth. We'll read from chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 14. It's in your bulletins. It says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The word compelled here has kind of an interesting background. Whenever I think about the word compels, I think about being driven forward. But the actual color of the original word that we're translating compels has more of a flavor of pressing in from all sides so that you're conforming it into a new shape and holding it together. You're changing the shape of something by exerting pressure on it. Christ's love is doing that to Paul. So what is this new shape that he gets bent into? What does it cause him to do? It causes him to see that one died for all, and therefore all died. So he starts his view of the world with the cross of Christ. He starts his view of the world as a lens of death. Corinth was a rotten place, and he knew that. But if anybody knew what it was like to be a terrible sinner who was the recipient of amazing grace, it was Paul. He was a murderer of Christians. His occupation prior to his amazing conversion was finding Christians and throwing them in jail. I defy you to think of a worse career choice than that. It's absolutely horrifying. And yet God's grace was enough for him. God's grace turned him around, gave him a new life, pressed him into a new form. He could look at the Corinthian congregation and see, instead of a group of despicable, miserable people, a group of despicable, miserable people who were in desperate need of a Savior and who could receive the same joy that he had in his life. Being able to look at the Corinthians or to look at the life of Paul and believe ourselves to be any more deserving than they are of Christ's grace really betrays a near and dear sin for us, and an awful one. This idea that we can look at people who live like Corinthians and say, effectively, Lord, thank you for not making me like those sinners over there. In some ways, it's thoughts like that which show us just how starkly and how far we have wandered away. But this compulsion that we talked about earlier, this love of Christ, changes our form as well. Having God's love, even though we're no more deserving than Paul, changes us too. Why wasn't Paul too good for Corinth? Because he came from a place that was just as wicked. To have been given faith in the gift of God, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life in perfection is a message that changes a person's eternity. We look to our futures, no matter what they are, with a sense of joy because we know what Christ has accomplished for us, and that changes things in our lives. God's forgiveness in Paul was a tangible thing, and it changed his life in every way. He says, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. It changed his purpose for living. Lent is a penitential season, and we spend it reflecting on our own sinfulness. We spend it looking to the cross and thinking about the magnitude of the sacrifice that Christ had to go bear there. We usually don't think about Lent in connection with evangelism. It seems kind of a square peg for a circle hole, you know? Come to my church tonight. It's going to be super depressing. We're going to have a soup supper. It seems like a hard sell during Lent, right? But that is exactly the place that Paul starts as the reason for his outreach. He starts from a place that, for all the world, looks to be a bleak and depressing spot, the death of Jesus and the depth of our need for forgiveness. That's where he begins. When we focus on the depth of Jesus and what he has done to the creatures that we were, Lent turns into a season that inspires us to go out and look at the world and want them to have what we have as well. It reminds us of the magnitude of the gift that we've received. I'd like to suggest that for every single one of us here, whether we're staying home or whether we're going abroad, whoever it is that we know, that we have instances of Corinth in our lives, that we have people who seem highly unapproachable, that there are places that we would rather not go, who need Jesus' love just as much as we did. God go with you anywhere you go for spring break. And may he grant you a spirit of joy for the grace that he's worked in you, and a heart of care for those yet to believe. Amen. Please rise. May the peace which passes all human understanding keep your hearts and minds in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'd like to follow along with the prayer, you can find it on page 152 in the front part of the hymnal. It'll be number 39 under Lent. Almighty and everlasting God, you hate nothing that you have made, and you forgive the sins of all those who are penitent. Create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain of you, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness. Furthermore, Lord, we ask that you would be with those who travel. Grant them your protection, and may the ways they go be paths laid down by you. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one true God, now and forever. Amen.